Father in heaven, you have been with us so far today. Lord, we have enjoyed studying your word this morning, and thank you for the message that Clint brought to us about music. Father, I pray that you will help us to know that the lifestyle choices that we make have a direct effect upon our relationship with you. I pray, Father, that you will speak not only to everyone in this room, but to the church in general on the issue of music. Father, you know better than any of us here, anybody in this room, that there are many things being promulgated in the name of Christian music that are not Christian at all. Lord, we pray that you will help people to have the discernment and the intelligence to see that not everything that is called Christian is Christian. And we ask, Father, that you will give us a desire in our heart of hearts to accept and embrace only those things that Christ would accept and embrace. And please, Father, be with us now as we continue our series on revival, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our series is entitled The Divine Prescription for Revival, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark and the first chapter. Mark chapter 1. That will be our first text of the afternoon. Now, before we actually get right into the text, I'd like to cover a little information by way of review and then kind of make an effort to set the stage for our message this afternoon. But our first text in the Bible will be Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. We have looked at the science of revival. We have looked at the foundation of revival. And now we are going to spend a few moments looking at the breath of revival. The breath of revival. Now, encourage me, what is the foundation of revival? What is it?
The Bible.
The Bible, isn't it? The Bible, the Holy Word of God, is the foundation of any meaningful ministry and certainly the foundation of revival in the church. Listen carefully as I read. The foundation of true revival is the Bible, the Holy Word of God. If we desire to have the power of God manifested in our lives, we must be students of the Word. Do you have the desire to have the power of God manifested in your life? Yes or no? I share that desire. The same power that attended Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry and the apostolic church's ministry can attend us if we draw our strength from the same fountain that they did. Paul is a man very much like you and I, or was a man like you and I. He was compassed with like infirmities and passions that you and I have. He was just an ordinary person that relied upon an extraordinary God. Do you understand that you and I can have the same walk with Jesus that the Apostle Paul did? We can have the same strength in prayer that the Apostle Paul did. We can have the same power in our preaching that the Apostle Paul did. Is that true? Yes or no? It is true because his source is the same as our source. And there is nothing that was afforded the great apostle that is not afforded you and I. In fact, a case could be made for the fact that you and I actually have greater advantages than the apostle had. We're living at the very end of time. We have the entire canon of the New Testament and the writings of the Spirit of prophecy. You could probably make a very convincing case for the fact that you and I would have access to even greater spiritual power if we would avail ourselves of that power. Amen? The Bible, we said, is a blood-bought book that must be read and studied and memorized and lived. The written word points us unfailingly to the living word, Jesus Christ, who alone can revive and save. That is the foundation of revival. If you hear about a revival that is taking place here or a revival that is taking place there, be sure that you take along with you the measuring rod. You will be able to determine whether or not that is an authentic biblical revival by comparing the fruits of that revival with what the Bible says should be contained in a revival situation. The fruit of love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness. Let us move now to the breath of revival. I'd like to invite you to consider something. How long do you suppose you and I could live without adequate shelter? Imagine that today your house burns down and you never have the opportunity to have your house repaired, and you have to live, we'll say, the rest of your life out in the elements, exposed to the elements. Could you live quite some time, yes or no? Well, you could probably live for a very long time if you were in some place like Cancun, right? Or Bermuda. Now, Ohio, it gets reasonably cold here, but you could probably live for quite some time even here in Ohio. Isn't that true? If you didn't have adequate shelter. Well, how about if you didn't have adequate food? How long could you live if you did not eat? Say beginning today, that wonderful meal that you just had at potluck will be the last meal you'll ever eat. How long do you think you could go? Think you could go a week? Yeah, probably. Think you could go 2 weeks? It has been done before, certainly, hasn't it? We could go quite some time without adequate shelter. We could go quite some time as well, though not as long, without adequate food. Now, how about water? How about water? I've got a little cup of water up here. It probably has about 4 or 5 ounces in it. Let's imagine that this is the last water that I get to drink. How long do you think it would be? Now, I can't drink any other liquids, even those that contain water. How long do you think it would be before I would eventually die of thirst? How long do you think you could go? You could go a day, don't you think? I think so. My brother, I don't think, is drinking a glass of water in like the last 17 years. All he drinks is beer and Mountain Dew. That's what my brother lives on. And when I asked him one time why he didn't drink water, he said because it tastes gross. Very interesting. Well, imagine that you're not allowed to drink anything. You're not allowed to imbibe of any liquids. You probably could live for about, what, 2 days? Maybe 3 or 4 days at the most? Now let's take it a step further. How long could you live without air? I was tempted to have all of us hold our breath, but then I remembered that we had just finished potluck. Probably most of us did not take a walk following potluck, and I can just see those of us who are really zealous to try to go a little longer than the person sitting next to us, just holding and holding and holding and holding, the face is turning red, and suddenly, you know, multiple people in the sanctuary, boom, pass out together. So I decided in order to keep you awake, I would not invite you to hold your breath as long as you could. But you get the point, right? We could live a very, very short time without air and without breathing. To put it very simply, the breath of revival is prayer. Earnest, persevering prayer. Listen to this statement that I have found in an old book. An old book written by a great gospel minister. The book says this: prayer is the breath of the soul. It is the secret of spiritual power. No other means of grace can be substituted and the health of the soul be preserved. Prayer brings the heart into immediate contact with the wellspring of life and strengthens the sinew and muscle of the religious experience. Neglect the exercise of prayer or engage in prayer spasmodically. What do you think that means, spasmodically? Just here and there. Or engage in prayer spasmodically, as seems convenient, and you lose your hold on God. The spiritual faculties lose their vitality. The religious experience lacks health and vigor. Prayer is the breath of the soul. Prior to becoming a Seventh-day Adventist minister, I was studying at the University of Wyoming to be a doctor. I was involved in the pre-medicine program, and we learned much about the human body, and one thing that we learned is that if the human body, particularly the muscles, are not used and exercised on a daily basis, that they will undergo a process that is known as atrophy. Now, the word atrophy is basically just a fancy word that means death. Muscle atrophy is when the muscle will begin to shrink and to shrink and to shrink and to shrink, eventually to the place where it can no longer function at all. Now, if a muscle grows, that's called hypertrophy. Many of us today are not spending any significant amount of time in prayer, and to put it in very simple and common vernacular, our prayer muscle has atrophied almost away. We're to the place where if we pray perhaps for 5 minutes in the morning or 15 minutes in the morning, we really feel like we have spent some earnest time in prayer. But if you take somebody that's out of shape and you put them on a bench press machine and you say, all right, bench press this weight now, they might be able to put up 50 pounds several times and really feel like they're doing quite well. Well, I'm sure you're aware that there are other people that can bench press, you know, 400 and 500 pounds. Now, the point is just precisely this. Many of us have a very weak prayer muscle. Why? Because we're not using it. Because we're not using it. Prayer is something that we are commanded to do. It is something that we must do. Prayer is powerful. Amen? Prayer is effective. Amen? And prayer works. Now listen to me carefully, because I want to go on record as saying that I do not know how prayer works. I want you to know that right up front. Prayer is something that I would say in the last 2 months of my ministry, I am really just starting to get my fingers around, really starting to grasp it and understand its importance. Now, I have been praying since having become a Christian. But this whole idea of being a real prayer intercessor, a prayer warrior, if you will, for Christ, this is a brand new concept to me, and I'm just starting to get my fingers around it. I believe that prayer is power. I believe that prayer works. But I cannot stand up here today and explain to you all of the details and nuances of how prayer works. If anybody here is able to do that, perhaps you should be teaching the message, because I simply cannot. Now, that's okay, because we don't need to be able to explain how something works in order to know that it does work. Amen? For example, I cannot explain the complex chemical reactions that take place when you start your car. I can't explain it. Now, maybe in gross terminology, you know, real general terms, I could explain it. But as a general, as a specific scientific principle, I am not able to elucidate upon what makes a car go. Are you? I'm not. But my car drives anyway. Amen? My car gets me to and fro whether or not I understand how it works. One preacher said, how is it possible that a brown cow can eat green grass and produce white milk and yellow butter? You've probably heard that, right? We don't understand it, but we believe it. Does that make sense? Well, how do we explain prayer? I came across a statement in the little book that actually led me to God. That is the book, The Great Controversy. On page 525 of The Great Controversy, there is one sentence, and it simply says this. It says, it is part of God's plan to grant us an answer to the prayer of faith, that which He could not bestow did we not thus ask. Did you follow that? It is part of God's plan to grant us an answer to the prayer of faith, that which He could not bestow did we not thus ask. Now, I don't explain that. Or I don't understand that and I can't explain it, but I still believe it. The breath of revival is prayer. Without earnest, persevering, habitual prayer, there will be no individual revival and there will be no corporate revival in the church. Dwight Moody, the great American evangelist, is quoted as saying that every revival that there has ever been in the history of the world could be traced to a single kneeling figure. A single kneeling figure. It's interesting that Mr. Moody did not tell us that any revival that there had ever been could be traced to charismatic manifestations. He did not say that every revival that has ever transpired could be traced to speaking in tongues. Every revival that has ever transpired could be traced to worship music and praise bands. None of that. I believe that Mr. Moody was accurate when he said that all of these revivals, whether small or large, could be traced to a single kneeling figure. Apparently, beloved, there really is power in prayer. Well, I'm trying to figure out from my own experience and for your benefit exactly what prayer is and what prayer is not. I want to go on record as letting you know that I am not an expert in prayer, but I want to be. How about you? I am not an expert in it, but I want to share with you this afternoon a few things that I've learned about prayer. God is broadening my mind with exactly what prayer is. And it is really very exciting what I am learning. I did a survey of a CD-ROM that I have in my computer that is all of the writings of Ellen White onto a single compact disc. It's really quite convenient. And I just typed in something very simple. I typed in, prayer is. I wanted to know what are some of the definitions that have been given to us by this spiritual giant as to exactly what prayer is. And I'd like to share those with you. Would you like to hear them?
Yes.
They're very simple. I have just six of them. Number one, prayer is heaven's ordained means of success in the conflict with sin and the development of Christian character. Pretty simple, right? Heaven's ordained means of developing Christian character. Number two, prayer is the life of the soul. It is the foundation of spiritual growth. Prayer is the life of the soul. It is the foundation of spiritual growth. Well, if prayer is the life of the soul, how long do you think we could live in a spiritually healthy atmosphere without prayer? Not very long. Not only is it the life of the soul, but it is the foundation of spiritual growth. Many of us came into the church on fire and strong for the Lord, but instead of growing upward, which we may have done for a brief time, we kind of plateaued. And maybe even, horror of horrors, we've actually gone down in some kind of declension downward. Why is that? Well, perhaps it's because prayer is the foundation of all spiritual growth. If we don't find ourselves growing from day to day, week to week, and month to month, perhaps we could trace that lack of growth, that atrophy, to a lack of prayer. Do you think that could be? Number three, prayer is a necessity, for it is, again, the life of the soul. Prayer is a necessity. I am a fan of grape juice. I don't know if you knew that about me or not. Several people apparently knew that. Mark and Stephanie knew that because when I came to their house last evening to eat, they said, "We know you love grape juice." Apparently they heard it on one of the tapes or something. And they said, so we bought a big jug. And they weren't kidding either. I just looked in their refrigerator. They bought basically what looked like a keg of grape juice. They must think I really like it. But the Bible says that an elder is not to be given to much wine, so I only had three glasses. No, I'm just kidding. One glass. Just one glass. Now, as much as I like grape juice, is grape juice a necessity?
No.
No, it's not, is it? Grape juice is not a necessity, but how about water? Is that a necessity? That's a necessity. Now listen again. Prayer is a necessity. I guess she means by that that it's not an optional. Number four. Prayer is a necessity, she says again, in our labor for the salvation of souls. Now that's a big one, isn't it? First of all, prayer is a necessity for me. But beyond that, prayer is a necessity in order to bring about the salvation of the people around us. I asked you yesterday, when was the last time you found yourself crying in prayer for someone other than yourself? We're going to talk more about that in just a bit. Number five, prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. I like that one. That's almost my favorite. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. And the last one, prayer is communion with God. Prayer is communion with God. Well, I think that we can safely deduce that prayer is important. Is that true, yes or no? I think we can take that even a step further and we can say that prayer is vitally important. It's a necessity. It is the very life of the soul, and it is the foundation of spiritual growth. It would occur to me that if this is all the case, and I believe that it is, we should probably be very informed as to what prayer is and how to have a meaningful prayer life. Amen? If we're not having a meaningful prayer life, or a meaningful spiritual life, it might be because our prayer life has been cut short. We're not able to breathe the breath of the soul. We're not able to have a foundation upon which to grow, and souls are not being won by our ministry because we're not spending time in prayer. Maybe this is the cause. Well, in Mark chapter 1, I told you we'd get there, and I think we have sufficiently couched the topic. I hope you all are quite convinced of the importance of prayer. I want to just go again on record as saying that I am not an expert on prayer. There are people in our church that know far more about prayer than I do, but I have determined by the grace of God to become much more familiar with the importance and the benefits and the beauty of prayer. That's a personal commitment that I'm making to the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, we read these words. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. It says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he," that is Jesus, "went out and departed into a solitary place, and there," what did he do? And there he, what? Prayed. Now I want you to notice several things about this. First of all, it says that he rose up when? It says he rose up in the morning, but apparently it wasn't like 8 o'clock. Because the Bible says that it was what? A great while before the day. Now, are there any people here who would like to confess that they are morning people? You're a morning person. Okay, well, I am too. I'm a morning person. My preference would be to be up at about 6 or 6:30 every day, especially this is enhanced by the fact that I'm a bird watcher, and the birds are normally most active in the morning, right? By about 10:30 or 11 o'clock, the activity in the avian world dies way down. And so if you want to, you know, the early bird watcher, I guess, gets the bird, so to speak. Well, the point is just this. There are some people that are not morning people, and I understand that you have much greater struggles getting up in the morning. I'm tempted to tell you that I live with one, but I don't want to get into trouble. So I'm not going to tell you that. Again, I was perusing the CD-ROM, and I came across this statement. I want to share this with you. By the way, the reason I'm sharing so many statements here from that CD-ROM, from the writings of Ellen White, is because I myself am just becoming introduced. I feel like I myself am in the school of prayer. I'm a student teaching other students. This is taken from Signs of the Times, September 5th, 1900. It's very simple. It says, "Christ is our example. His life was a life of prayer. Yes, Christ, the Son of God, equal with the Father, Himself, all-sufficient, the storehouse of all blessings, He whose voice could rebuke disease, still the tempest, and call the dead to life, prayed with strong crying and many tears. He often spent whole nights in prayer, while the cities were hushed in slumber. Angels listened to the pleadings of the Redeemer. See the Savior there, bowed in prayer, his soul wrung with anguish. He is not praying for himself, but for those whom he came to save." Well, I suppose that the point of this statement is just this. If Jesus spent time in prayer, and he was the Son of God, then you and I probably need to spend time in prayer as well. The Bible says that Jesus made prayer a priority. It was the first thing he did. If you show me what somebody does first thing in the morning, I can tell you a lot about that person. If the first thing that somebody does when they get up in the morning is go get the newspaper, you know a lot about that person already, don't you? Sure you do. You know something about their priorities. If the first thing that somebody does when they get up in the morning is turn on the television, you know something about that person's priorities, don't you? Sure you do. Now, you don't know everything about them, but you know something about their priorities. If the first thing that somebody does when they wake up in the morning is go to the refrigerator, you know something about their priorities, don't you? Now, here's what I'd like for you to imagine. What if you were not able, actually better yet, what if somebody who was not able to hear? In other words, they were totally deaf. If they were able to look in on your life, so they were not able to hear the words that you spoke, they were only able to see the actions that you did, would that person be able to find enough evidence to believe that you were a Christian? One pastor put it this way, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? This is definitely a sleepy crowd. The point is just this. What is it that we do first thing in the morning? The first thing that Jesus did in the morning was rise up to pray. Apparently, he felt that nothing else he was going to do in that day was more important than spending time with his Father. The great reformer Martin Luther has been quoted as saying, "I spend an hour in prayer every day, unless," he said, "I know it will be a busy day, in which I and in that time I spend 2 hours a day in prayer." How about Paul? Was the Apostle Paul a man of prayer, yes or no? Yes, he was. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want to re-emphasize that the same connection that was available to Paul, the same spiritual level, the same level of spiritual maturity that was available to Paul is available to you and I. And as Paul began this great letter to the Romans in chapter 1, he said these words, Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now, if you are in the habit of underlining in your Bible, I'd like to recommend that you underline two little phrases there. First of all, "without ceasing," and "always." Now, it's very interesting that Paul tells us that it's without ceasing and always, and the way that he begins that little passage there is by telling us that God is his witness. God, who knows all things and sees all things and is cognizant of all things, he said, "God knows that when I pray, I'm always mentioning you, church at Rome, in my prayers." Now, many of you here are members of the Fredericktown Church. Would you be able to say about a sister church, if you wrote them a letter, that "I always make mention of you continually in my prayers"? Apparently, the Apostle Paul, like Jesus, was convinced that prayer was very important. So much so that every time he opened his mouth in prayer, according to his own admission, he found time to pray for the church at Rome. Paul was a man of prayer. We're going to talk more about this without ceasing thing in just a moment. You're right there in the book of Romans. Go to the book immediately preceding it, Acts chapter 6. Jesus was a man of prayer. Paul was a man of prayer. Let us note now that the church, the apostolic church, was a church that was given to prayer. By the way, if you're getting sleepy, all you have to do is breathe real deep, 5 times, down into the deep part of your lungs. You know that works, don't you? Just breathe way down in there, hold it for not too long, or you might pass out. Just for a moment, then breathe it all the way back out, then breathe it all. Do it 5 times. It will work. And if you really feel like you're getting sleepy, just go stand over there in the back and do a couple jumping jacks. We won't bother you. That'll get your blood flowing, and the nutrients and the oxygen will be moving, and you will feel energized and invigorated. By the way, I'm not kidding. Just the other day I was in a meeting, and we sat down. We had a very important conference meeting at the Michigan conference, and I began to get sleepy right in the middle of the meeting. And this is not a joke. I said to the chairman of the meeting, I said, "Pardon me, elder, I'm getting real tired and I don't want to fall asleep during this meeting, so I'm just going to kneel down right here and do several sets of push-ups. Never mind me." And right there, my suit and tie and everything, I just started doing some push-ups, and I sat right up. My face was flushed, but I felt great, and I didn't fall asleep. If you have to do that, I won't mind one little bit. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." There's always somebody to murmur in church. Verse 2, "And the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In other words, that doesn't make sense. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves," and notice here's that word again, "continually to prayer and to the ministry of the" what? Word. "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." We learned this morning that the foundation of the efficacy and strength of the apostolic church was the Word of God. But equal with the reliance upon the Word of God was dependence upon prayer for spiritual strength as well. Is that true? Yes or no? It is true, isn't it? We will give ourselves continually. So we conclude safely that Jesus was a man of prayer, that Paul was a man of prayer, and that the apostolic church was a church that believed wholeheartedly in the importance of prayer. Now let's talk about this idea of continually and always and without ceasing. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, Jesus says, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." Those are the words of Jesus. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, let's do a little scripture memorization here. The Apostle Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Let's memorize that verse together. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Pray without ceasing. See, people tell me they can't memorize the Bible, but you can, can't you? Pray without ceasing. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:25 is, "Brethren, pray for us." See, it's not so hard. Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Jesus says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Here the early church said, we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer. Now let me ask a question here, and I think it's a reasonable question. How can we pray without ceasing? How can we pray continually? How can we give ourselves always and without ceasing to the ministry of prayer? I think I have the answer. I think I have the answer, and I'd like to share it with you. Also in the book of Acts, this time chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. How are we to understand these statements? Do we stop the daily duties of the day? Do we decide we're not going to mow the lawn and go to work because we're in prayer? How do we understand this? Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. We could read the whole passage, but you understand that Peter was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And verse 5 says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made," how? "Without ceasing of," it says, "but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Prayer was made without ceasing. There it is again. We've seen it now. I think that's the fourth or fifth time that this phraseology is coming up. Without ceasing, continually, always. So how are we to understand that? Well, I'd like to share with you right here just a short paragraph from a book that I just picked up at the local ABC, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about this book in just a moment. The book is actually written by a man named E.M. Bounds. How many of you know who E.M. Bounds is? Oh, great. Not a one of you. Well, you're going to know. Listen to this one paragraph. It says, in commenting on Jesus' statement that men ought always to pray and not to faint, listen carefully. "Always does not mean that we are to neglect the ordinary duties of life." Well, that's encouraging. "What it means is that the soul which has come into intimate contact with God in the silence of the prayer chamber is never out of conscious touch with the Father, that the heart is always going out to Him in loving communion, and that the moment the mind is released from the task on which it is engaged, it returns as naturally to God as the bird does to its nest." Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful conception of prayer we get if we regard it in this light. If we view it as a constant fellowship, an unbroken audience with the King, prayer then loses every vestige of dread which it may once have possessed. We regard it no longer as a duty which must be performed, but rather as a privilege which is to be enjoyed, a rare delight that is always revealing some new beauty. What Mr. Bounds, who is no longer alive, is telling us is that prayer is not something that you do and then you rise up from that prayer. His contention is that praying always and continually and without ceasing is basically this. We begin our day in the prayer chamber. During that time in the prayer chamber, we are developing a special connection with God, a connection that will have to be strong enough and fervent enough to last us throughout the rest of the day. Now, he understands that you're eventually going to have to get off your knees and do things like eat and go to work and drive your car and pick up the children from school. But his point is just this. When the mind becomes engaged with some task or activity that we must do on this planet, as soon as that activity or task is done, immediately our mind, our mental faculties go right back to that prayer chamber. Does that make sense? And in that idea of having an, I think Ellen White would call it an attitude of prayer. An attitude of prayer in which all day we are cognizant, keeping in our mind that initial connection that we had with Christ in the prayer chamber, and we are walking day by day, moment by moment, whether we're driving or we're walking or we're talking or we're on the job, whatever it is, as often as is convenient and prudent, our mind is shifting back into that prayer closet. And in this attitude of prayer, we will find a total reliance upon Christ. I believe, by the way, that that is what is meant when it says that Enoch walked with God. That is what is meant. That Enoch walked with God. He was in an attitude of prayer and communion with God all the day long. Because when we go into our prayer closet in the morning and we pray and then we leave the prayer closet, Jesus doesn't stay in there. He comes out and walks with us, and we are able to have that communion with Him throughout the entire course of the day that began in the prayer closet. I love the way that E.M. Bounds says it. It's just like a bird that returns to its nest. When the task at hand is finished, it returns to the nest. The mind is constantly in an attitude of prayer. Now, for you and I who have sinful, fallen, and perverted and deranged natures, that is not an easy thing. I just want to go on record as letting you know that. I don't think that that is an easy thing. But I believe that it can be perfected with practice. I believe that we can learn to pray every day without ceasing by practicing the art of habitual prayer. You think so? I think so too. Now let me tell you a little bit about E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds, actually, interestingly enough, was a contemporary of Ellen White's. He was born August 15th, 1835, and he died in 1913. So he lived very much at the same time that Mrs. White lived. In fact, she had several books, I believe two or three, by Brother Bounds in her library. This man, from the time that he was 40 years old, every single day of his life until the day he died, beginning at the age of 40, rose up at 4 a.m. in the morning and spent from 4 a.m. to 7 a.m. in prayer every single day. Not only did he spend time in prayer, he had such an experience with Christ in prayer that he wrote many books on prayer. And this volume that I have here in front of you today is actually a composite volume of all of the books that he has written. In fact, it says here, The Complete Works of E.M. Bounds on Prayer. Listen to the titles of his works. Power Through Prayer. Prayer and Praying Men. Purpose in Prayer. The Essentials of Prayer. The Necessity of Prayer. The Possibilities of Prayer. The Reality of Prayer. The Weapon of Prayer. Do you think the man knew something about prayer? He did indeed. He did indeed. And I have been blessed as I have begun to read and delve into this book in which I am finding this man who is no doubt a spiritual giant and had a connection with Christ that would put many of our experiences today, my experience and your experience, to shame. I want you to know that getting up and praying for 3 hours in a day is not something that people only did 100 years ago. It's something that some people do here and now. The Lord has been bringing this to my mind again and again. And 3 or 4 days ago, I was also again at the ABC, and this time I picked up this book. I'm a voracious reader. I don't know how many of you have seen this book, but it is outstanding. The title is Harry Mondo. Do any of you know who Harry Mondo is? He's an evangelist. He's a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist, and he works for Lightbearers Ministry. Do you know who Lightbearers is? Right? Ty Gibson and James Rafferty. He works for them, and he is just apparently, I didn't know much about him, but I'm beginning to learn, a powerful man of God. I'd like to read for you something just briefly here. It says, Harry Mondo needs money for his Johannesburg evangelistic campaign. So he prays. A total stranger walks up to him at the John F. Kennedy International Airport in New York while in transit to Johannesburg, South Africa. The stranger offers Mondo all the money he needs for the campaign, and suddenly the man disappears. Constantly, God has honored Mondo's faith, and countless miracles have attended his life and ministry. What is the secret to such faith? How can one develop such deep faith in God, faith that evokes God to perform miracles in one's life? This is the next paragraph. Mondo's life is full of gripping testimonies born of his unique encounter with God. His remarkable faith in God is a result of a daily investment in painstaking prayer. Well, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Painstaking prayer. He has made and kept a personal commitment to begin his day with prayer and meditation for 3 hours every morning between 3 and 7 o'clock. Herein lies Mondo's secret, and it is prayer. So apparently, praying for 2 and 3 hours a day is not just something that people did back in the time of the Protestant Reformation and after that. People even today who are taking seriously this call to prayer are totally rearranging the way that they are living. They are rearranging their priorities in life, and they are saying, I am going to become a prayer warrior on behalf of Christ. Now, I find this personally to be very exciting and very challenging. Do you? We read stories about men of old like Martin Luther and John Wesley and these men who would spend literally hours and hours in prayer. And I don't know about you, but when I read those things, it is a rebuke to my soul. Now, I want to be honest with you. I have, on occasion, spent hours in prayer. I have on occasion. Probably many of us have. But it is not a regular thing. In the morning when I get up, I spend my devotional time with the Lord. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm saying my prayers and I am spending time studying the Word of God. But this idea of being a radical prayer warrior for Christ, this is something brand new to me. And I think it's the way that God is leading His church today. To become powerful intercessors just before the close of probation. Well, there's so much more that could be said here. But what I'd like to do at this point is just take about the next 10 minutes and share with you in rapid succession, just quick, right through the Bible, beginning in 2 Chronicles. Beginning in 2 Chronicles, I just want to kind of run through the Scripture here with you and share with you several of the most powerful prayer promises that I have personally found in the Word of God. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. At the church that I pastor, the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have made prayer meeting a priority. And when we come together for prayer meeting, we are not praying for just anything and everything. We are praying for one thing, and that is for God to revive the church. That's all we pray for. We come together in our prayer meeting and we pray only that God will revive the church. And I am pleased to tell you that we have had consistently about 50 people attending our prayer meeting night by night by night. Every Wednesday they come. And we pray only for revival. That's all we pray for. Certainly somebody has a hurt knee. You know, even my knee bothers me sometimes, and we need to pray for that. And your boss is having liver surgery. We need to pray for that. There are many things that need to be prayed for. But when we come together at prayer meeting, we pray only for God to revive our church. And I want to tell you something. It's working. Amen. It's working. Well, this is the first promise that we memorized in our prayer meeting. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Perhaps you've heard it before. God says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," it says, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Every week we claim this promise on behalf of our church, but we substitute the word church for land, and will heal our church. Is this a great prayer promise, yes or no? It is indeed. Let me share another one with you in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Verse 24. Isaiah 65, 24. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will" what? "I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." That is a prayer promise, beloved. That is a promise that we can take to the bank, so to speak. God has promised that He will hear and He will answer our prayer. Amen? Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verses 2 and 3. Beginning in verse 2, Jeremiah 33:2. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is His name. Verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Notice that the only condition here is calling. James said, you receive not because ye ask not. Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And if we're not receiving and the door is not being opened and we're not finding, the only reason that can be given must be that we're not asking and we're not seeking and we're not knocking. Here the condition is so simple. Call unto me and I will answer you. There are so many of these promises and the Lord is just opening my mind to the power contained in these words. Look at another one in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. Jesus said these words. Jesus said in Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall what? Ye shall receive. Now, beloved, that is a promise that is categoric. All things that you shall ask, whatever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So notice here there are several conditions. We ask in prayer, we ask and we believe, and we ask all things. Well, let me share with you just one more. This one from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. John chapter 16. John in the 16th chapter in verse 23, Christ again says, and in that day, John 16:23, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Verse 24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus says here, there's going to come a day where you won't have to ask for anything. That's heaven. There's going to come a day when you won't have to ask for things anymore. But in the here and now, when that is not yet a reality, when we are still seeing through a glass dimly, He says, start asking. Because your joy will be full. Have you ever had just a decided and powerful and very specific answer to prayer, yes or no?
Yes.
How'd that make you feel?
Joy.
It just makes you feel wonderful, doesn't it? And you're not afraid to share it. I tell you, when you have had a very specific answer to prayer, you will tell people. You'll be like, God answered my prayer today. Let me tell you. You'll have a testimony. That's what Jesus here is saying. Keep asking and I'll keep answering and you'll have joy. And by the way, this factors into our final session tonight, the results of revival. And we're going to find out that the results of revival is that through earnest Bible study and regular habitual prayer, that we will have and gain an experience with God, and witnessing will not be something that will be a duty, it will be the natural outflow of the experience that we're having with Christ. Well, there are a couple other scriptures that I wanted to bring to your attention, but I think I'm just going to go to one of them, and it's in Joel. It's in Joel, of course that is in the Old Testament. The Minor Prophets, Joel chapter 2. Joel is right before the book of Amos. Joel chapter 2. Verse 17. This will be our last verse of Scripture for this session. Joel chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now, in case you're tempted to think that that gets you off the hook because it says, let the ministers, the priests, I'd like to remind you that in the New Testament, the Bible says that we are all priests. You knew that, right? Every one of us has been asked to carry out, in a very real sense, the role of priest. That is one who ministers and mediates on behalf of God. And here, in very clear words, in very clear terminology, the prophet Joel says, "Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people." Weep between the porch and the altar. One of the other texts I wanted to take you to is Ezekiel 9:4, and that's where the angel is seen going through the city, and God gives very specific instructions to the angel, and what he says is, put a mark on the forehead of everybody who sighs and cries for the abominations that are done in the earth. Only those that were sighing and crying for the terrible condition of the people of Israel, only those were the ones that received the mark from God. Here the message is so clear. Weep between the porch and the altar. What is being given to us here is a very serious and a very powerful call to prayer. I think that we have seen, unfortunately, I can speak only for myself, but I assume that there are probably others who share my experience. I have seen prayer more as something that I do rather than something that I live. I have seen prayer as something that I take time to do rather than as a pervading influence that saturates every aspect of my life. To be a man of prayer or a woman of prayer, I don't think that means simply to take a half an hour or 45 minutes in the morning in prayer. I think it goes far beyond that. That our whole life, our whole attitude is saturated by this concept of intimate, prayerful communion with God. And that is what Jesus is looking for today. People who will open the innermost corridors of their mind and who will practice to bring the thoughts back to communion with Christ in habitual, unceasing, earnest prayer, not only for our own spiritual condition, because as we learn, prayer is the foundation of spiritual growth, but prayer is also a necessity in the salvation for others. And beloved, God is calling us to pray today, and I want to close with one last statement. This one's taken again from the writings of Ellen White. It's taken from the fifth volume of the Testimonies, and it contains, the reason I cite it is because it contains that passage that we just quoted in Joel chapter 2. This is all it says. Five Testimonies 4:52. Those who have access to God through Christ have important work before them. Now is the time to lay hold of the arm of strength. When is the time, everybody? Now is the time. The prayer of David should be the prayer of pastors and laymen. And here's the prayer. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy what? Thy law. Let the servants of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, crying, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. God has always wrought for His people in their greatest extremity, when there seemed the least hope that ruin could be averted. The designs of wicked men, the enemies of the church, are subject to His power and overruling providence. Prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. He who marshals the stars in their order in the heavens, whose word controls the waves of the great deep, the same infinite Creator will work in behalf of His people if they will call upon Him in faith. In the last sentence, He will restrain the forces of darkness until the warning is given to the world and all who will heed it are prepared for the conflict. I want to go on record as letting you know that I think that the events of September 11th, 2001 signal the beginning of the end. I'm not afraid to say that from the pulpit. I think that those events, beloved, were the beginning of the end. Those kinds of things are only going to increase more and more and more. And the conflict that is transpiring right now in Israel between the Palestinians and Israel could plunge this planet into World War III so fast that it would just be incredible. These things could happen. We are living on a time, on the borders of a time of great calamity, incredible calamity. When Daniel saw it in vision, he said it was a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation. We are not going to go riding on easy street into the kingdom, beloved. Times of terror such as never been are soon to come. And I believe that what happened there, September 11, 2001, is only a harbinger, an indicator of the kinds of things that are going to become more and more and more and more prolific. If ever there was a time to be pleading with God for our government, we need to pray for President Bush. We need to pray that God will give that man wisdom to guide this country, but we need to pray more than that, that He will convert that man, that he will be saved in the kingdom. If ever there was a time when we needed to pray for the conditions in the world, for lost souls all over this planet, that time is today. That time is today. We are told that the last movements could be rapid ones, and I firmly believe that this whole thing, this great controversy, is going to wrap up so fast that many people who were just sure they were going to be saved but put off their preparation and put it off and put it off and put it off will find themselves outside of the kingdom rather than inside of the kingdom. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which we need to lay aside all of the conveniences of this world. We need to lay aside all of the amenities and attractions of the world. We need to become men and women of the Word, and we need to become men and women of prayer who will lay hold on the arm of God, just as Jacob did. We'll lay hold on the hand and the arm of God, and we will say, I will not let thee go unless you bless us. I will not let you go until I see the salvation of my unconverted brother. I will not let you go until I see the salvation of my unconverted mother, my unconverted father, my unconverted children, my unconverted neighbor. We need to become passionate prayer warriors for Christ. And beloved, God is calling you higher today. The breath of revival is prayer. If there is earnest prayer made individually and corporately, the church will be revived. But where there is no prayer, there will be no revival. Where there is no earnest prayer, there will be no true revival. You can get up and dance all you want. You can get up and jump around and wave your hands in the air and call it revival all you want. But where there is not earnest, painstaking prayer, there is no such thing as revival. Now, has today's message been pretty clear, yes or no? God is calling us to be mighty prayer warriors. And I want to let you know that I am not an expert in prayer, but I want to become one. The Lord has opened up my horizons in the very recent past and explained to me, David, I want you to become a prayer warrior, not just somebody who prays. I want you to become an intercessor. At one point in Isaiah chapter 59, you can write this down, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16, the Bible says that God looks down and He was amazed because there was no intercessor. You can read it, Isaiah 59, 16. God looks down and He's amazed. He's beside Himself. There is no intercessor. And today God is looking down from heaven and He's looking for intercessors. He's looking for somebody in the remnant church to stand between the porch and the altar and to weep, to sigh and cry for the abominations that are done, not only outside of the church, but inside of the church, to pray that God will spare His people and not allow His heritage to be given into reproach. I, for one, want to say with the raising of my hand that I want to become a prayer warrior for Christ. Do you feel that same desire, yes or no? Amen. Clint is going to come forward and sing a song that we have sung before. The song is Sweet Hour of Prayer. The problem is that many of us that sing that song are not really experiencing a sweet hour of prayer on a daily basis. I saw a cute little religious calendar one time that said many of us are singing standing on the promises when all we're doing is sitting on the premises. The desire of my heart is that as Clint sings this song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that it would no longer be an abstract hymn that is in some dusty old hymnal, but that it will become a living, vital, daily experience of intimate communion with God, that it really will become a sweet hour of prayer in my life and in your life. heaven. You have spoken to us today. Lord, you are calling us, each one of us individually, to take more seriously the call of prayer. Lord, to see prayer as something more than just asking for your blessing upon a meal or saying, "Now I lay me down to sleep." Father, you are calling upon us as members of your remnant community of faith to stand in the gap and to intercede for this planet. Father, we know that the day of probation, the close of probation, is fast approaching. And Lord, we know not whether we have 2 years, 10 years, or 20 years, but we know that time is short. And Father, more than that, we want to learn what it is like to develop that sweet, daily, moment-by-moment, hour-by-hour communion with you that Enoch had. For the Bible records that Enoch walked with God. Father, we want to know what it's like to experience that. To move beyond a spasmodic and spontaneous relationship with you. But Father, to have something that is consistent. And Father, something that is even beyond consistent. Something that utterly saturates every facet of our lives. Father, teach us how to bring every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Teach us how to pray without ceasing. Lord, as we read there in E.M. Bounds' book, may that bird return to the nest. May our thoughts come back to the prayer closet time and time again. Father, you were there on September 11th. You saw what happened. And Lord, you have been warning us that these kinds of things were going to become more and more prolific as the end approaches. These things should not surprise us, but they should sadden us. And Lord, right now we want to pray and plead for the tens of thousands who were affected by that tragedy. We ask, Father, that in the midst of that tragedy, you will lead souls to the foot of the cross and that they will accept Christ. Lord, teach us how to weep between the porch and the altar. Teach us how to sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. And Father, teach us how to be mighty prayer intercessors. And this is our prayer in the powerful, wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.